For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, if you're just joining us, like me, I'm just a sub, we've been going through the book of Romans, correct? We're in 7. And the way that Romans starts in chapter 1, I think it lays out its main point. It says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This is a letter from Paul to the newly formed church in Rome, 1st century AD. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Paul, writing to a church, forms a letter that bulk of it consists of this argument that God is very good, that God is righteous, holy and different and good in a way that's above all. And that this has been proven through what he calls the gospel. And I think that word revealed there, he says the righteousness of God is revealed. I think that word revealed's a little weak. Notice I picked the mismatched color palette here for the college people so you could feel like you were in one of Dennis's PowerPoints. If you don't know Dennis McCallum, he's one of our leaders, brilliant man, godly man, and colorblind. So there you go. Hope you feel at home. But this word for revealed used here is the word apocalypto, where we get the word apocalypse. It means, more specifically, I think a better translation is that the righteousness of God in our time, Paul is saying, has been violently revealed. Revealed in a way that you'll never forget. Revealed in a way that changes everything afterwards. And maybe, you know, we all have these, have memories like this, things we never forget. Any of you over 25 this past week were reminded of the memory of the 9/11 attack. And, you know, having the conversations with others, where were you? We remember, don't we? I was standing in my, standing in my grandmother's living room. I remember watching as the second plane hit and hearing someone in the newsroom, not the announcer, but someone behind him, audibly scream, "Oh my God," as she and the world realized that this wasn't an accident. I remember in the room when my children were born, especially my first child, and the doctor said, "Look," and I watched my child be birthed. There's a picture moments later. What a beautiful moment. Things we don't forget. And Paul's claim here is that in his time, writing to the Romans, that the righteousness of God, the goodness of God, has been revealed in a way that we will never forget and that the world will never forget. Through the death of Jesus Christ and what he did, he goes on and explains this gospel. Throughout Romans, he says, what was this event that happened that has changed the world and that we'll never forget? Even as we talk about it 2,000 years later, it's that everyone has sinned and we fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet, God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. A world that didn't deserve his love, God came as a man. God loved us so much that he came to save us and to die for us. That God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin, and people were made right with God when they believed that Jesus sacrificed his life. In Paul's day, this was violently revealed, and really the truth is this message is continuing to be apocalypto today. Not because we've seen it, but because as the word goes out, as this message, God's Spirit hits people with it. I remember very clearly for me, I was 12, heard a guy explain this message. It's probably not the first time I heard it. I remember being surprised to hear that about God's love so clearly, that he loved me. That was new to me. But what struck me in a way I'll never forget was this very, very uncomfortable call that came with it from God directly to my heart to act on it, to enter into relationship with him, the God of the universe, to acknowledge that I needed forgiveness and to ask for that and to ask God into my life. And I it was so uncomfortable. I remember it like yesterday. And I remember I held out, and a couple days later went into the bathroom, closed the door, got on my knees and said, God, I surrender. I need your forgiveness. I need this. I want it. This is not going away, is it, Lord? And it's one of those key moments in my life that I'll never forget. And my hope this morning is that that is happening right now. That for that there's those in this room who are hearing this message in a way that you'll never forget, because God is speaking directly to your heart right now. That he loves you, that he died for you, that he's calling you right now to respond and surrender in your heart. And I don't hope that just so I can be a memory throughout your life until the day you die, although that's kind of cool if I could be. No, the fact that God would do that and create this apocalypto memory. And leave it in your court to respond to God or not. And so Paul's argument throughout Romans is that this gospel message has proven the goodness of God. And he uses this this form of Greek writing called diatribe, which is where one presents the other side's argument and then responds to it. And the way he's done this throughout the letter is he's defended the goodness of God through the gospel by responding to objections to it. For the gospel message then and even now is offensive to some. And we saw it in chapter 3. He posts the question of the opponent who says, well then, with this gospel, if we emphasize faith, does that mean that we can forget about the law? Certainly not. And he goes on to explain. No, it's through the law that we hear about Abraham and his faith, that the law testifies to the gospel. Last week, when you did Romans 6, he posts the opponent's question, well then, because of this gospel, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Certainly not. And he explains, why would we? Some people say this. Well, if I'm forgiven, why can't I just do anything I want? And Paul's response was, why would you go back to the thing that caused death in your life and slavery? Don't you know that the wages of that are death? And that the free gift of God is the Zoe Ionios, the life of the ages in this life? Eternal life comes from God in the next life and this one. Why turn back to that which ensnared you and caused death and destruction in your life? This week, we're going to look at a third question, a third objection brought up against the gospel in chapter 7. What shall we say then? Is the law itself sinful? And his response is certainly not. And we're going to read why not. At first glance at this question, it looks like a pretty elementary one. Why would anyone come to the conclusion that God's law is sinful? If it's from God, right? Doesn't everything God do is good? But actually, some of the things that Paul has said in his letters may lead one to think that there's something wrong with God's law, with his word. That it's been done away with, or it's useless now. He said things throughout Romans so far, things like, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. It's not for salvation. Or we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or in chapter 6 last week, sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law but under grace. You're no longer under the law anymore. And in verse 6 of chapter 7, Paul claims that we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Referring to the law here as old, in a way we don't follow anymore. And so it would be easy to conclude from this message of God's open offer of forgiveness through Christ to become an antinomian, someone who believes that there's no need for God's moral law anymore. How do we respond? Let's see how Paul responds. In verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. That which is good then became death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. There's some thickness here that I want to boil down into a few key points we see from this section that are clear. His first point that he makes in this passage is that it's not the law that makes you sinful. It's in you. The sin's in here. Jesus says it's not what goes into a man that corrupts him. It's what comes from outside, from within. And we see this. And this butts up against a teaching of philosophers like Rousseau, who said that in the nature of man is naturally good, but that it's society who has corrupted him. A line of thought that we see today as the emphasis is put less on the crime and more on the victimization that caused it. That somehow it's the education and the parenting and economics that are the cause of all the troubles in this world, and we were good, and it's we were corrupted by these things. The claim of the Bible and of Paul in this story is that, yes, we have been hurt. Yes, we do hurt each other, but even if we were all in heaven, we would still be miserable sinners in the state that we're at right now, even in the perfect state. And that's because there's something wrong in here, a rebellion. A desire to take the beauty of God and what he's done, to take this masterpiece of a world and to take a knife and run it right through the pain, to vandalize and to ruin his shalom. It's not the law that's sinful. The law is only shown that it's us that is sinful. and against God and in need of forgiveness. And that gets us to our second point, which seems clearest in this section. He's saying that the problem is there's no problem with the law. The problem is with how you're using it. It is a skilled instrument, but it's being used in a way by you that was not intended for. The purpose of the law, because the purpose of the law is to be used as a diagnostic tool, not as a curative, not as a remedy. What do I mean? I think about last summer, took my daughter to the batting cage. She's getting into softball, which is cool because I was a baseball player. We can share that with each other. And, you know, she took a swing and the ball hit her right on the thumb. And, you know, it was turning red a little bit. I told her to shake it off, and she didn't want to hit anymore, and went back home, and my wife took one look at her and said, "We're going to the urgent care." I don't know how she does that. I'm just so aloof. I do know that ever since the kids were little, they've gone to her if they were hurt. is that just me? Or I don't know if that's a mom thing or what. How she knew. But damned if Becky wasn't right. We ended up going to urgent care, and the x-ray came back that she had a fracture on her thumb's growth plate on the tip. In the same way, this is the purpose of God's law. And he says this was the intention from the beginning. The law wasn't meant for you to read and then start trying as hard as you can to do it. That's what my grandma used to say when I was young. I was going to Bible studies a lot, and she's like, "Paul, I get enough. I don't know why you have to study the Bible every day. I get enough trying to follow the Ten Commandments." You know, that's a pretty common view. But the error there in that thinking is that God's law, through his word, has always been meant to be a diagnostic tool to show us where we really are, just like that x-ray. It's not that Claire got that x-ray and all of a sudden she was fine. No. There needed to be a treatment, right? And that day she got a splint. But it was the x-ray that showed the severity of her problem and her need for help. And in the same way, that's what the law is, Paul's saying. The law shows us our need. The word of God is bright, is a bright light. And it's something that our soul, I don't know what your relationship with God's word is. I can tell you in me, there is, in one part, there's this very deep attraction to reading God's word. On the other hand, a revulsion. An attraction because our souls thirst for truth. Inside of you is a deep longing to know the truth. But there's this revulsion too. We don't like the light. We don't like the exposure. What is it that humans have in common with black mold, cockroaches, and vampires? They all hate the light. I think that's true. I guess what we see and see in ourselves, the light of the Word of God is bright. And it's bright in a way that's uncomfortable because part of living in society is to act as a costume party, to put on the facade, the veneer that everything's okay and I'm basically good. And the light of God's Word exposes the fact that the emperor is wearing no clothes. That we are in need. It is not flattering. It's the truth, but presents our predicament in an unflattering, serious way. How? By presenting truth. In a world where we are so used to blurring things and grays, the Bible teaches that there's things that are true and false and not both, that there are things that are right and wrong and not both, and sets a standard that is both fair and revealing that we don't match up. This is uncomfortable. But this is what the Word of God does as we approach it and read it. Enlightens and exposes the truth. Another point he makes in this passage is that we rebel all the more when faced with God's law. As soon as I heard the commandment, do not covet, all of a sudden I was filled with coveting of every kind. Does that mean that there's something bad about God's law? Now, any of us that are parents know exactly what's going on here. It has nothing to do with the rule or the law. It's within the heart. The desire, once we hear that we're not supposed to do something, the inclination wells up within us to rebel. Oh, you're going to tell me not to do that, right? We know this. We see this when children at a young age. One thing as a naive young school teacher did wrong, I remember, was telling my class that they not to pass notes. Because as soon as I brought that up, I brought an idea to their mind and a challenge. Right? You know how I solved that problem in years after that? I didn't bring up note passing at all. And for the little ones, it didn't. We know exactly what's going on here. I know it. I never really truly understood the concept of forbidden fruit until I put myself on the Atkins diet. You ever tried that? It was ridiculous. For the first time in my life, I was literally lusting after an apple. I knew I could bond with Eve. I knew exactly what she felt in that moment. Ridiculous. It's as soon as we tell ourselves, no, don't do that, or someone else, that it rages up within us to rebel. And he points out that this is from within, not the law. This isn't the law. This isn't God's fault. This is human nature being revealed. He goes on and explains a little more why God's law is not sinful. He says in verse 14 to 25, read along if you want to. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, that's harder to say than I thought, I agree that the law is good. That's a good point. As soon as we feel this struggle, it's us agreeing that the law is right and I'm wrong, right? We condemn ourselves. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Interesting that Paul chooses to argue in this chapter testimonially, talking about his own experience as a believer with God's law. I think this is an interesting way to argue. What's his point? He's saying the law is not sinful because one of the other diagnostics that the law shows us is our slavery to sin. Because as soon as we read God's law and decide to follow it, we find that we can't. That there's something in me that forbids it. This is a desperate place to find yourself. This is where reading God's word will take you. And this is a low point. It's a sobering view of reality, but it's a low point. Because the fact is that even though we live in one of the freest societies that's ever been on earth, we are enslaved to desires and motives that we aren't even fully aware of, that we struggle with daily to act against. We are not free. Because as soon as we go against these urges and these inner impulses, we find that we can't do the thing we want. And anyone that's had any experience with God knows exactly what this is. You read God's word and you love Him and you agree that you desire for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you set out to do it and fall flat on your face. And come to realize that I am unable to follow God. What a wretched man that I am. And this is a low point. Which I think brings up again, is the law sinful? I remember coming to this point, another one of those memories. I was 14, a young Christian, didn't have a church, but knew the Lord. I was at baseball camp at Denison in one of the dorms. And for the first time ever, I read Matthew 5, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And in this section, he lays out, here's what you need to do to be able to be good enough to get to heaven. He says it involves not lusting after others. It involves not hating your enemies. It involves turning the other cheek when someone hits you. And I remember closing my Bible and not opening it again for several months because I couldn't do this. You ever been in the position where you read God's word and you feel like all it's showing you is how messed up you are? And the feeling, well, I might as well give up. I can't do this. I must be the worst Christian that ever was. Why even try anymore? I was brought to that point. Which may lead you to wonder, is the law sinful? Why open up and read God's word every day if this is what it's going to show you? It's not fair. If all it's doing is showing me how messed up I am and that I'm not even able to follow God, what's the point? There is a point. And the passage today is not done yet. For right after he says, what a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Paul says, thanks be to God who delivers me through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's very odd. That is the very next verse. Those two verses go together in Romans 7. Look how erratic that is. From the depths of despair to praising God for Christ. How can that be? And what got Paul there? That's the hard part of this chapter. Paul doesn't explicitly say what got him from what a wretched man I am to thanks be to God. What gets us from that point to that? I didn't fully understand this either. I remember being a young Christian, and God blessed me by leading me to this church that we're part of now. I've been in this church since I was 15. And one of the things that God blessed me with early on that's been so great is to be able to see other mature believers around me. to get to know and see people following God in faith. What a blessing that's been. But I'll tell you one of the errors I made, and maybe you've made this error. One of the errors that I made early on was looking around and seeing these mature believers coming to the conclusion that to be a mature follower of God is to be one who is competent, one who has the answers, one who is steady on their own in the face of any trial, one that's full of all sorts of discernment, and one that can handle anything. And I desired that deeply. And in my story, I found myself a few years later in a place where I had a lot of loving friends, I had respect, and I had gotten to a point where I looked on the outside like a lot of these men and women of God that I respected. And God, in his grace, was giving me the Midas touch with ministry. I remember we were in the college group, and me and my wife had led home churches and several planted, and I got to a point where there was so much responsibility and stuff in my life that I was crumbling. I couldn't handle this. Full of anxiety. I felt totally fake because there was hidden stuff going on inside. To the point where I was physically getting ill. Blood pressure issues and stomach issues in my 20s. Until finally God, in his mercy, dragged me to his word to read it. And finally to the point where I got on my knees and said, God, please help me. I need you daily. I can't do this without you. And I think this is exactly what Paul is describing here. The law will lead you to see your need for God. And in here is the final, and I think, proving point of why the law is not sinful, and instead the word of God is this wonderful thing that we need to turn to daily. Because as it exposes the evil within us and our inability to do it on our own, it leads us to our knees to be able to say, God, I need your help. Leads us to dependence on God. Because you know what the truth is? The truth is that the mature, I've come to find this, and if you've looked only at appearances, what I've seen, and I'm not there yet, but the mature man and woman of God isn't the competent one. It's the one that knows that no good thing is in them and that they need God every single day to do anything worthwhile. And the pride that wells up and the competition is all evil and fake. Because in the end, the story is going to be, if we do anything for God, it's what he led us to do through faith, and there was nothing good in us that did it. God is the hero of our story. And it's going to be the hero of your story. And what's so good about the law leading us to this spot is it takes us right to the front door of the one that so readily provides for whoever asks for help. I like how Roy and Revel Hessian put it in the book, We Would See Jesus, describes God this way. Just as water is ever seeking the lowest depths in order to fill them, so is Jehovah ever seeking out man's need in order to satisfy it. Where there is need, there is God. Where there is sorrow, misery, unhappiness, suffering, confusion, folly, oppression, there is the I Am, yearning to turn man's sorrow into bliss whenever man will let him. And that's the key. Your enjoyment of God And your empowerment by God will only come as you approach him with need, that you need it. For it is the poor in spirit whose is the kingdom of heaven. It's the foolish that God uses to shame the wise. And it is the weak through which God's power is proven powerful. And believers, I speak specifically to you. I think the call this morning is to devote yourself to turning to God's word daily. And as it exposes the truth in you, let it. But do not let it lead you to despair. Instead, lead it to each morning saying, God, I need your help today. I am nothing without you. And I am so grateful that you would forgive even me, for you know the truth about me. There is the source of joy and power in following God. Lord, thank you so much for being there when we call out to you for help. I pray that this morning, Lord, you'd be knocking on the hearts here of all of us, calling us to you to receive your forgiveness, to turn back to your love and your help. We're scared of that, God, and we're prideful. There's stuff in us, Lord, that scares us. We admit that we do what we don't want to do. And we're so grateful that you don't leave us in that despairing truth, but that you've come and saved us, and that to call out to you and say, God, I need your help, is to call out to the one that delivers. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.